You know, one of the leading roles that Leonardo DiCaprio played about 20 years ago was that of Frank Abagnale Jr. in a biographical crime movie called Catch Me If You Can. This movie was based on the real-life con artist named Frank Abagnale, who eventually went on to become a consultant for the FBI. And the real-life Frank Abagnale, who was played by DiCaprio, ran away from his home following the breakdown of his parents' marriage. And he built a new life for himself that was based on a series of lies. He perfected techniques for conning people that he had previously learned from his own father. In order to make a living as a homeless 18 or 19-year-old, Frank began to pose as a Pan Am pilot named Frank Taylor and to forge payroll checks from the airline, a scam that actually made him quite a bit of money. And when his fraud was eventually uncovered by the FBI, Frank changed his persona, and he began then to impersonate a medical doctor. And after that, he began to impersonate a lawyer. But eventually, Frank's dishonesty caught up with him. He was eventually arrested in Europe, extradited back to the United States. He served some time in federal prison, eventually made a deal with the FBI to be released early from prison if he would cooperate with them as a consultant, giving them insight on cases of bank fraud and forgery. And so Frank Abagnale Jr. built his life on a web of lies and what we would call mistaken identity. Mistaken identity, pretending to be somebody who he was really not. And this morning, as we continue along in our study of John's Gospel, we are going to see another real life and biblical story involving this issue of mistaken identity. Only this time, we're going to see from God's Word the intertwining stories of two honest men whose real-life identities were tragically mistaken by others. So if you have a copy of God's Word, you can open it up with me and turn once again to the first chapter of John's Gospel. John chapter 1. We've made it through the prologue, and we continue this morning in verse 19. I'm going to read verses 19 to 34, but we're going to be focusing in specifically on verses 19 to 24. So John chapter 1, verse 19, and I remind you that this is God's inspired and inerrant word. This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you're neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" And John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came, baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God." This is the word of the Lord. Well, church, over the course of Christmas and the weeks leading up to Christmas during the Advent season, we worked through the prologue of John's Gospel. And we saw that this Gospel, John's Gospel, the fourth Gospel, is different in a number of ways from the other three Gospels. And so John's Gospel often set apart from the other three Gospels, the other three frequently called the Synoptic Gospels. And instead of focusing in on events surrounding Christ's birth, the Gospel of John begins outside of space and time. introducing us in the opening verses to the Word of God who is with God and who was God. And as we move forward in this remarkable book, we're going to see that John tells the story of Christ from a different perspective, and that John's gospel complements the other synoptic gospels in the way that we come to understand the life and the mission of Christ. Now, this isn't the first time, verse 19, that we were introduced to John the Baptist. In fact, back in verse 6 of the prologue, we first encounter John the Baptist, and I might refer to him by two names. We often call him John the Baptist, but because we have a denomination called the Baptist denomination, that can be confusing. It might be better at times to call him John the Baptizer. John the Baptizer. I'm John the Baptist in the sense of my denominational affiliation, my tradition. But we're really talking here about John the Baptizer, one of the early eyewitnesses to Christ. Chapter 1, verse 6, we read these words of introduction. This is from the prologue. Verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. And then a few verses later, verse 15, we read more about John's ministry. It says there that John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.'" And so the prologue introduced us to John the Baptizer, giving us some brief information about him, that John's primary role was to bear witness about Christ. And now in verses 19 to 34, the text for this morning, we're going to see the substance of that testimony. We're going to see in these verses what John said about himself, even more importantly, what John the Baptist says about the Lord Jesus, a man who, by the way, happened to be his relative, as we learn in Luke's gospel, that Jesus' mother Mary and John's mother Elizabeth were cousins, meaning that Jesus and John were cousins. So this is the story of two cousins, two men related by blood, but more importantly, two men related by prophecy and mission. And as we're going to see this morning and next Lord's Day, there was a great deal of confusion about these two men. This was a case of mistaken identity, we might say. And John, the gospel writer, wants to address this so that we as the readers would understand who these men were and that we would understand how they are related together in the plan and the purpose of God. So I was hoping to cover this material in one sermon, but that's not going to happen. We're going to cover this over the next 2 weeks, the next two sermons, and our next two sermons will follow a very simple outline coming straight out of the text. We're going to look at two questions that John places before his readers. Number one, who is John? Number two, who is Jesus? That's the structure here. Who is John? Who is Jesus? And we're going to deal this morning with the first question about John, and then, Lord willing, next week we'll turn to the second question about Jesus. And so that's where we're heading together with the help of our God. The identity of these two great prophets, these are two of the greatest men who have ever lived, but one of them infinitely greater than the other. And so let us begin to unravel this biblical case of mistaken identity, looking first of all at John. What the Bible teaches us about John's true identity. But before we look at John the Baptist, I want to clear up what might be a confusing matter for some of us, and that's the relationship between John the Baptist and John the Apostle. And so it's important for us to understand that there are two men named John in the New Testament. There are two Johns. One of them was an apostle of Christ, a disciple of Christ, the author of the book that we're studying in this series. So when we read the Gospel of John, the John there is in reference to John the Apostle, the disciple of Christ, not to John the Baptist. But the other John in the New Testament is John the Baptist, and that's the John we're considering in the text this morning. So try to keep the two Johns separate so that you don't mix them up. There is John the Apostle who wrote this gospel, and then John the Baptist who is mentioned here in chapter 1 of the gospel. So in considering the identity of John the Baptist, it's important for us to compare what we learn here with what we learn in the other gospel narratives, because those gospels flesh out the story. Those Gospels give us important background information to what we're studying today. I mentioned a few weeks ago, John the Apostle wrote the Gospel of John near the end of the first century. The Gospel of John was the last of the four Gospels to be written. It was probably written about a decade, perhaps two decades after the other synoptic gospels had been written. And what that means for us is that the other three gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, had already been circulating for some time among the churches. So that many Christians had already read those other gospels before John wrote his own eyewitness testimony. And certainly the Apostle John was aware of this. He was aware the other gospels were already being read and circulated in the churches. And I believe that John wrote his gospel for a complementary purpose, not duplicating verbatim what was already in circulation, but he's adding a different perspective. And John expected that his readers would already be familiar with the story of John the Baptist as it had been told in the other three gospels, which explains why John does not feel the need to fill in all of the details. You say, why did John leave that out? Why does John leave out the narrative of Jesus' baptism? Well, it's not because it was unimportant. Likely because it was recorded in the other three synoptic gospels. So each one of the evangelists, the gospel writers, are writing for their own unique purpose. John does not give us a record of the baptism of Jesus, but instead he gives us in these verses a record of a subsequent encounter with Jesus, where Jesus reappears along the Jordan, likely shortly after he returned from his wilderness temptation. And so it's very important for us to be familiar with the backstory of John the Baptist. And that's why we read earlier on in the service from Luke's gospel, refreshing our minds about the remarkable circumstances that surrounded John's birth. Now, as I mentioned, John the Baptist was related by blood to Jesus through his mother's family. Mary and Elizabeth were cousins. And John's father, Zechariah, was a Levitical priest, as we learn from Luke. And Zechariah had a remarkable encounter with an angel while he was taking his turn for priestly duties in the temple. What was likely a once-in-a-lifetime experience for this priest. And on his turn, an angel appears to him in the temple. According to Luke's account, Zechariah is offering incense at the altar. And he's told there the happy news that his barren wife Elizabeth will conceive in her old age, will give birth to a son, and that his name is to be called John. Furthermore, the angel Gabriel tells Zechariah that his son John will have an important role to play in God's unfolding plan. And he actually says, if you go back there to Luke and reread it, he actually tells us explicitly, John will come in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the wayward people of Israel back to God and to prepare the way for the long-awaited Messiah. So right there at the outset, before John was even conceived, we have all of the essential details of his ministry. Zechariah initially had a hard time believing the angel, but soon he discovered that God makes good on his promises. And Elizabeth conceived in her old age, as the angel had said, gave birth to a son named John. And we're told in Luke's gospel about this remarkable encounter with the Lord Jesus. John says here that he did not know Jesus, which I take that to mean that they didn't have a lot of contact with one another. For whatever reason growing up, they weren't familiar with one another. But this wasn't the first time that they met. We're told in Luke's gospel that the first encounter took place while they were both still within their mother's wombs. This was the first encounter between these two great men. Luke 1 verse 41, we're told that when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, that the baby leaped in her womb. Isn't that amazing? So think about this, that the first person to recognize Christ and to respond to Christ in worship was a preborn baby. Isn't that remarkable? Later on, Luke 1 verse 80, we learn some scant details about John's early life. It doesn't tell us very much, aside from the fact that he became strong in spirit, and that he was out in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance in Israel. And so, very much like Jesus, we don't know a lot about John when he was growing up into adulthood. What we do know is that John made his public debut a short time before Jesus did, and that he appeared out in the wilderness baptizing people in the muddy Jordan River and calling on the people who are being baptized to repent of their sins. This was a time of great spiritual darkness, many of the Jews desperately hoping for the Messiah to come to their rescue. And in this context of great darkness and expectation, John made quite a splash. He had the appearance of an Old Testament prophet, the demeanor of an Old Testament prophet. People hearing about his isolated ministry alongside the Jordan, and they come out to see him in droves. The first chapter of Mark's gospel, we are told that John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. And it says then in Mark's gospel that all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sin. Mark tells us that all of Jerusalem and Judea were coming to him, the word all in that context meaning a very large number of people. So just a reminder to you that when we come across the word all in the New Testament, it needs to be interpreted contextually. And here when it says all of them were coming out, a large number of people were coming out. But aside from his popular following, we also know John was preaching a message that was very critical of the religious establishment in Jerusalem. Matthew chapter 3, we learn of John's tense interactions with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, coming to see for themselves what all the commotion was about. And you can see this, Matthew 3 verse 17, it says that when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, we're going to talk about those guys more in just a few moments, But they were coming out to him, and he said to them, "Welcome, guys. Good to see you. You brood of vipers." That was the greeting. "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourself, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." To the religious establishment back in Jerusalem, John is viewed with increasing suspicion, perhaps some fear, perhaps some envy. Here's a man attracting hordes of followers, preaching a message not particularly complimentary to the religious and the political gatekeepers in Jerusalem. And now in John's gospel, we read a story about this enigmatic baptizer that is told nowhere else in the New Testament. The text for this morning is unique among the gospels in the New Testament. We have here the record of a delegation of religious leaders from the Sanhedrin. And they've come out to the Jordan River on official temple business. Their mission is to determine who this locust-eating prophet claimed to be. And behind it, if you read between the lines here, why are they coming out? Because they need to determine whether this man is a threat that needs to be dealt with. Maybe eliminated altogether. What are we going to do with this guy? As we move along throughout the Gospel of John, we're going to encounter the phrase, "the Jews," over 70 times. I think I read this week that phrase, "the Jews," appears 71 times. In John's gospel, we see it here in verse 19. This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem. That's the first of some 70 mentions of the phrase in the book of John. In this context, the phrase "the Jews," referring specifically to the Jewish leadership that took a hostile posture towards Jesus and who eventually, along with the Romans, conspired to murder him and to be rid of him. The Jews here, likely a reference to the Jewish Sanhedrin, which was the governing body of Israel with roots stretching all the way back to Moses. These are the rulers of Israel. These are the ones who, in the context of the first century, are managing Israel's tricky relationship with the Romans. The Jewish Sanhedrin was composed of two major religious parties that were not always friendly towards one another. Think about American politics. And the Congress, you've got the Democrats and the Republicans, who aren't always the best buddies. In a similar way, in the ruling party of the Sanhedrin, there are two different parties who are not always on friendly terms. On the one side are the Sadducees. The Sadducees are a conservative group of priests and Levites closely associated with the high priest. The Sadducees are the aristocrats. They are the power brokers on the Sanhedrin. They are the majority party represented in the Sanhedrin. They are what we would call today the old guard. They were, as a whole, more concerned with Israel's survival under Roman occupation than they were with the fine nuances of theology and, and Bible interpretation. As such, the Sadducees were not always above the use of morally questionable means to accomplish their political goals. If they felt that an action would be in the best interest of the nation and managing the relationship with Rome, they were willing to do it. But the other major party represented on the Sanhedrin was the Pharisees. And in contrast with the Sadducees, the Pharisees were far more concerned with biblical interpretation. These men took the law of Moses very seriously. And in their efforts not to violate the law of God in any way, they actually built a hedge of protection around the law. Hundreds and hundreds of man-made traditions and rules that hedged the law. And the motive of the Pharisees may have been good in doing this, but the effect of these man-made traditions was to make God's law a stifling and oppressive burden rather than a blessing. They were legalists in the true sense of the word. They were elevating their own man-made traditions and imposing them on the people as though their traditions were the law. And I think it was G.K. Chesterton that said, if we won't be ruled by the Ten Commandments, if we won't be governed by the Ten Commandments, we'll be governed by the 10,000 opinions, right? We get rid of God's law and tyranny fills the vacuum. And so while the Sadducees would have wanted to investigate John to see if he was a political threat, the Pharisees were probably more interested in John's identity and message. The Pharisees are likely wondering, is this guy the Messiah? Is this the one for whom we've been waiting and praying? So what we have recorded here in verses 19 to 28, this is an official investigation of John. This is the ruling body, the Sanhedrin, the Jews, sending out a delegation to find out who he was and to find out whether or not this man needs to be reined in before he causes trouble. That's what this is about. And so rumors about John's identity are obviously floating around Jerusalem. And this delegation from the Sanhedrin makes their way out to the Jordan River in the wilderness, and they have one main question. And it's right in our text. They come out to him, one question: who are you? Who are you? They pose the question, verse 19, and John immediately recognizes that behind that question is an even greater question: whether John was claiming to be the Messiah. That's the question behind the question. Who are you, John? What claims are you making about yourself? Are you claiming to be the Christ? Are you claiming to be the Messiah foretold by the Old Testament prophets? Now, friends, if you know your Old Testament, you will know that God made remarkable promises to King David. And in our series on the covenants, we studied this text, 2 Samuel chapter 7, the covenantal promise made to King David to establish his dynasty forever, to ensure that David's heirs would forever reign over Israel. And that messianic promise, that Davidic covenant, developed in the rest of the Old Testament. We see as we go through the rest of the Old Testament the expectation of a king who will actually be divine, the expectation of a king who will arise from David's lineage, and he will eventually usher in a time of peace and prosperity that was unprecedented in the history of the nation. And the prophets describe this Messiah, this Davidic king, in a number of different ways. Most memorably, perhaps, is the prophecy from Isaiah 9. And we looked at this just, I think, the week before Christmas. Preached a sermon on this prophecy, and you know these words well. For unto you a child is born, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. This is messianic. So a few chapters later, Isaiah chapter 11, there's another description of the same divine ruler who will come in the fullness of time. And this past Tuesday, I believe, we studied this text. There will come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of Yahweh, and his delight will be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth, and will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will kill the wicked. Righteousness will be the belt of his waist and faithfulness the belt of his loins. You continue on into the next paragraph, there's a description of the peace that results from Messiah's righteous reign. It's given in this description of the lion and the lamb laying down together. You see, during a time of great oppression, spiritual darkness, the people of Judah earnestly, eagerly looking forward to the fulfillment of these prophecies. They wanted this king to come. They wanted this Messiah to take his place on David's throne. They wanted him to overthrow the Roman overlords. Behind the Sanhedrin's question are all of these rumors about who John really is. This popular idea of the Messiah. So the Sanhedrin is on a mission. They want to know, is John making messianic claims? And so they come to him and they say, John, who are you? Who are you? And John addresses this aspect of their question. He addresses the question behind the question with vehement denial. Look with me again at verse 20 of the text. It says there, he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. That's very emphatic language. We have there a threefold emphatic denial. John answers their first question about his identity, and his answer likely caused the Sadducees in the delegation to breathe a sigh of relief. They said, oh, what a relief. We don't have to deal with this. A messianic prophet, from their perspective, could have spelt disaster with the Romans because the Romans didn't like rival kings. And the fact that John is not making such claims about himself was probably a relief. And John denies in the strongest of terms that he is the Christ. By the way, Christ, the Greek word Christos, which simply means anointed one. Christ means anointed one. It is the linguistic equivalent for the Hebrew word meaning Messiah. So whenever you see Christ in the New Testament, think Messiah. And our brother Matt reminded us of that a few weeks ago in his Christmas Eve sermon. He reminded us that Christ is not Jesus' last name. It's Jesus' title. It's his messianic title. With this threefold denial, threefold confession, John has addressed the primary concern that the delegation has come to find out. But his denial does not explain who he was or why he is out in the wilderness baptizing people and preaching about repentance and the forgiveness of sin. And so the delegation now, they've answered the primary question, now they've got a follow-up. We get it in verse 21. What then? Are you Elijah? And John said, I am not. Having ruled out John as a messianic pretender, they now highlight a popular prophecy from the book of Malachi. Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. Malachi prophesied that Elijah would return before the day of the Lord. You can read that prophecy in Malachi 4, verse 5, and I'll quote it for you. Prophet Malachi says, the Lord speaking through Malachi, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter desolation. In our recently completed sermon series in the books of 1 and 2 Kings, we looked in some detail at the ministry of Elijah. And Elijah, I think I told you, Elijah's one of my favorite Bible characters. I thoroughly enjoyed studying and preaching on the prophet Elijah. And we know from the Old Testament that Elijah was taken alive into heaven in a chariot of fire. Wouldn't that be wonderful? You don't have to die. You get an Uber ride to heaven. And so Elijah, one of two men in history who do not die physically. And as such, there's an expectation among the Jews that Elijah will come back at some point in the future. That Elijah is a harbinger of the day of judgment. And so aside from the messianic question is the issue, is John the Baptist the fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy? Is he Elijah come back to earth? And that speculation about Elijah reinforced perhaps by the way that John dressed and the place where John was ministering and baptizing. John's physical appearance, you see, similar to how Elijah is described in the Old Testament. These are rough and rugged men spending a considerable amount of their time out in the Judean wilderness. Do you remember that during the time of famine, where Elijah was? He was out in the Judean wilderness. He was by the brook Cherith, a remote location near the Jordan River in the same general vicinity where John is now baptizing. And so you can understand why the Sanhedrin is wondering about this. Has Malachi's prophecy come to pass with the physical, literal return of Elijah? But interestingly, John's response to this question is in the negative. And he says, no, I am not. I'm not Elijah come in the flesh. But John's denial here about this question raises some tricky issues. Because we know, if we're careful students of the scripture, that John the Baptist is indeed associated with Elijah's ministry. And that John is even put forward by the Lord Jesus himself as the fulfillment of the Malachi prophecy. Turn with me for a moment to Luke chapter 1, verse 16. Luke 1, verse 16, we've already read this. And you will see the first hint that John is connected with Malachi's prophecy concerning Elijah. Luke chapter 1, 16, word spoken by Gabriel, the angel, to John's father Zechariah before John had been conceived. And listen to what the angel says about him. He says, he, that is, your son John, will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. What text of the Old Testament do you think is undergirding the angel's words? You can compare it for yourself. He is intentionally using the language of the prophecy of Malachi and telling Zechariah his son John will minister in the spirit and power of Elijah the prophet. But even more significant than this are the words spoken by Christ Jesus himself in Matthew 17. And if you've got your Bibles and your fingers going already, you can flip over to Matthew 17. Matthew 17, the immediate aftermath of the transfiguration, in which two Old Testament figures appear with Jesus on the mountain. Do you remember who they were? Moses and Elijah. They appear with Christ on the mountain in the sight of the disciples. And not surprisingly, the disciples, as soon as they witness this remarkable event, ask a question about Elijah. And listen to Jesus' response to them. This is in Matthew 17, verse 12. I think it's very interesting. Elijah has just appeared on the mountain, and Jesus does not say, hey guys, that was the fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy, what you just saw there. Look what Jesus says. But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them about John the Baptist. Flip back a couple chapters, Matthew 11. Jesus addressing the same issue about Elijah, this time Matthew 11, verse 11. Matthew 11, verse 11, the Lord Jesus says this, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and here it is. And if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He is Elijah. The Jews of that day expecting Elijah to come back physically. Even today, many observant Jews, you know this, that when Jews celebrate the Passover Seder, many of them leave an empty chair at the table. Why do they do that? Just in case Elijah shows up. But according to Jesus, is Elijah going to show up at the Passover Seder? No, he's not going to show up. Why? Because this prophecy was fulfilled long ago in the ministry of John the Baptist. And so here's the question. How do we reconcile John's denial that he was Elijah with Christ's dual affirmation that John was Elijah? You can imagine this is a thorny question. Some people point to this. They say, look here, Christians, there's a contradiction in your Bibles. Who got it right? Was it Jesus or John? Well, you can breathe a sigh of relief. They both got it right. And there's no contradiction at all. So what did John mean when he denies that he's Elijah? Well, here's what he means. John was correcting the Jews' mistaken idea that he was Elijah in the flesh. They were expecting, you see, Elijah to come back to the earth literally and physically. And John says, no, I am not Elijah, meaning I'm not Elijah come in the flesh. But was John Elijah? Yes, he was Elijah in a spiritual sense. In a spiritual sense, as Jesus affirmed to the disciples. And he did indeed fulfill Malachi's ancient prophecy, but he did not fulfill it in the way that the Jews of that day were expecting. You know, friends, I think that we as Christians can learn something here from this New Testament case study and prophetic interpretation. And here's the lesson. Here's the lesson. God can and God often does fulfill prophecy and fulfill his word in ways that people are not expecting. And yes, God can and does fulfill his word and fulfill prophecy, sometimes in ways that the original audience didn't even expect. It's true. The Jews were expecting Elijah to return physically. And in a sense, he did return physically. He showed up on the Mount of Transfiguration. But Jesus never pointed to the Mount of Transfiguration, said, hey guys, that fulfilled the Elijah prophecy. No, he doesn't do that. In a far more important sense, he points towards John. He says, that guy was the fulfillment of the prophecy. In other words, Jesus says, this prophecy is meant to be understood symbolically and spiritually. Jesus interpreting an Old Testament prophet spiritually. And that is the correct, infallible interpretation. When it comes to biblical prophecy, friends, there is a danger of a wooden literalism in which we get so focused on literal, physical fulfillment that we actually fail to recognize the true meaning of those texts. And in John's day, the Jews were so fixated on this literal, physical return of Elijah that when Elijah finally showed up, they didn't know who he was. Why didn't they know? Because they were blinded by their own false expectations. And he was right there in front of their eyes, and they couldn't see it. And Jesus and John saw what most of the Jews of that day did not. And that, I believe, teaches us a lesson in the way that we approach prophetic texts in the Bible. Hear me, friends. God is free to fulfill his word and promise in ways that we may not be fully expecting and in ways that may not have been obvious to the original audience. God is free to fulfill his word as he sees fit. And the right way to interpret prophecy is to allow the New Testament to be the key that unlocks the meaning of the Old Testament, to interpret the Old Testament types and shadows in the light of their new covenant fulfillment. In that sense, the right way to read scripture is to read it backwards. We read the old in the light of the new. We read previous revelation in the light of later revelation. That is a biblical Christian hermeneutic. Hermeneutic just meaning interpretation. That's how Christians read the Bible. John denied that he was the Messiah, denied that he was Elijah come back in the flesh. But lo and behold, there is a third misconception about John's identity. And it's raised in the second half of verse 21. They say to him, now thirdly, John, are you the prophet? And he answers, no. Now, the backstory for this third question of John's identity goes all the way back to Moses. For this, you've got to flip all the way back to Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. In this verse, Moses says the following words to Israel. He says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. It's an ancient prophecy from Moses speaking about a future prophet who would rise up, and over the course of history, there were two main interpretations among the Jews. Some of the Jews thought that the future prophet that Moses spoke about would be a forerunner of the Messiah. They saw this prophecy somewhat along the lines of Malachi's Elijah prophecy, but this is a different prophet. This is a prophet that's totally unknown. So that's one of the interpretations. They said, This prophet is going to be a forerunner to the Messiah. But the second interpretation among the Jews was that this mysterious prophet foretold by Moses would be the Messiah himself. Two different views. And it appears that the Jews who come to John with the question hold to the first interpretation. They think that Moses is speaking about an unknown eschatological prophet who will prepare the way for the Messiah. That's the interpretation lying behind the question. In actual fact, the New Testament confirms that their interpretation was wrong. This prophet spoken of Moses was not a forerunner to the Messiah. He was the Messiah. The prophet spoken of in Deuteronomy 18 is none other than Christ himself. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, here's the principle. The New Testament interprets the Old Testament. We have explicit confirmation in the New Testament. Acts 3 verse 19, Peter preaching at the temple portico, and he says the following words concerning the fulfillment of that ancient prophecy. He says, repent therefore and turn back that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom the heaven must receive until the time for the restoring of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. And here it is. Moses said, and he quotes from Deuteronomy 18, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers. You will listen to him in whatever he tells you, and it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet will be destroyed from the people. And so Peter confirms that interpretation. Also, Stephen confirms the interpretation, the sermon that he preached just before he was stoned to death. And if you want to check out that reference later on this afternoon, you can write it down. That reference is Acts 7:37. Two confirmations in the New Testament about the right interpretation of this prophecy. And so the New Testament is definitive in its interpretation of the prophecy. The prophet who will arise is Christ himself, the Messiah. Moses was speaking of the Messiah. But the Jews who come to John from the Sanhedrin don't understand this. And so John answers their question correctly. He says to them, no, guys, I am not the prophet. I'm not him. Well, in their questioning of John, the delegation has exhausted all the obvious options. They've confirmed he's not the Messiah. He's not the Christ. He's not Elijah. At least not Elijah come back in the flesh. They've confirmed he's not the prophet that Moses spoke about, and so they're scratching their heads now. And they're probably thinking back on the Old Testament. They're thinking, well, who is this guy, and what are we going to write for the high priest? He's expecting our report, like I'm expecting your reports this week. He says, the high priest is expecting our report. What are we going to write? Verse 22, they say to him, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. Give us something to say. What do you say about yourself? And John says, here it is. I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. So finally, after all their questioning, the delegation gets an answer from the horse's mouth. And John quotes from Isaiah chapter 40, identifying his ministry in the wilderness with the words of that ancient Judean prophet, Isaiah 40, a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up and every mountain shall be made low. The uneven ground shall become level and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. They don't know who he is, but John knows who he is. John knows who he is. He knows what his marching orders are. This self-identity that goes all the way back to those words we've already looked at in Luke 1, verse 16 and 17, the angelic word to his father. That's who John was, and now he has revealed his identity. You know, it's very interesting, friends, and I would encourage you as we're going through this study in John, compare the different gospels together. When you're reading in preparation for the sermon, read the parallel accounts in the other gospels. And if you compare the four New Testament gospels, you'll notice that all of them, all four of them, connect John's ministry with Isaiah 40. But in three of the four, it is the author of the gospel who makes the connection. It's the author who says, this was to fulfill what Isaiah said in Isaiah 40. Here in John's gospel, we have John himself making the connection. Only gospel where this comes straight from John's mouth, thereby making the identification certain and rooting it in John's own testimony. And so the fog is lifting on John's true identity, but the Jewish leaders still confused. They're still confused about one important issue. Why are you out in the wilderness baptizing people? Verse 25, they asked him, then why are you baptizing if you're neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet? What are you doing out here? Why is all Jerusalem in an uproar because of you? John answers, I baptize with water, but among you stands one who you do not know. I'm going to camp out on that next week. Remarkable. One you do not know. There are two men who have mistaken identity here. Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. You know, friends, as Christian people who view baptism as a new covenant ordinance, who've seen baptism many times in our churches, it is very tempting for us as Christians to read Christian baptism back into John's ministry. To read that back into John's ministry and to forget that John is still ministering in the old covenant era. You know that? John's an old covenant prophet. He's the last of the old covenant prophets. John is an old covenant prophet. His baptism is an old covenant ordinance. It is prefiguring Christian baptism, but it is not identical to Christian baptism. And so it's a mistake to conflate Christian baptism with John's baptism. They are not the same thing. The old covenant scripture. If you read the Old Testament, you will learn about various rituals of washing and cleansing practiced among the Jews. You guys remember one of the pieces of furniture in the temple and the tabernacle was that laver, it's called. Sometimes it's called the sea. It was a bath, basically, that the priests would wash themselves, cleanse themselves symbolically before going about their duties in the temple. But that's not the only story. Think about the story of Naaman the leper. Do you remember what Elisha the prophet said to Naaman? He said, you want to be cleansed of your leprosy, Naaman? Go dip yourself seven times. Where? In the Jordan. Well, that's interesting. Book of Ezekiel, we find the symbolism of water given by God as a cleansing agent. Ezekiel 36:24. This is a passage, a prophecy of the new covenant. The Lord says, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you. In the imagery there of cleansing with water, this time the sprinkling of water. Later on in the New Testament, we know the Pharisees engaged in various ritual washings and cleansing. They were told they baptized themselves, or they baptized their hands, meaning they immersed their hands in the water. And so understand this, friends, that for the Jewish people of that time, John's activities of baptism were not altogether foreign. This was not altogether unheard of for the Jews. The Jews perfectly well understood baptism and ritual cleansing in water. There was also during this period of time in first century Judaism a practice among the Jews that is called proselyte baptism. And we learn about this practice from rabbinic sources and from extra-biblical sources. It's never mentioned in the Bible directly, but it is a practice that's confirmed from rabbinic sources outside of the Bible that when someone from a non-Jewish ethnicity would embrace Yahweh and would come under the law and the covenant, do you know what would happen? There would be a baptism. There would be a baptism ceremony, indicating that the believing Gentile who is coming into the covenant was washed clean and brought into covenant with God. And this was not unusual. This was standard practice for Gentiles to undergo a form of water baptism when they converted to the Jewish faith. And that practice, very likely, I believe, rooted in the story of Naaman the Syrian leper, who was a believing foreigner dipped in the water, not only cleansed of his leprosy, but also cleansed of his sin. So first century Jews understood proselyte baptism. They understood that there was a need for Gentiles to be baptized. But here's the thing about John that caused the people in Jerusalem to scratch their heads. You see, John is not out there baptizing Gentiles. If he was doing that, it wouldn't have been unusual. He's out there baptizing Jews. He's out there baptizing observant Jews. He's calling the Jews to go to him in the wilderness. And he's saying, you guys repent of your sin. You receive the symbol of spiritual cleansing by being baptized in the Jordan. That's why it's confusing. That's why this is controversial. Many of the Jews, you see, assume that they were already in a right standing with God. Why? Because they were born in covenant. They were born, it was their birthright by ethnicity and by physical descent and national identity. They regard themselves as the true sons of Abraham by their physical birth. We're the insiders, they say. The Gentiles are the outsiders. And John's baptism is challenging all that. as he baptizes Jews instead of Gentiles. And in so doing, John is actually foreshadowing and teaching what Paul says later on in the book of Galatians, chapter 3. Who are the true sons of Abraham, according to Paul in Galatians? Those of faith. Paul says that very clearly. Those of faith are the sons of Abraham. Furthermore, the fact that John is baptizing repentant Jews in the Jordan River has a double significance. Where is he doing this? He's doing it not in a bowl of water somewhere. He's doing it in the Jordan, which is very significant, calling to mind, on the one hand, the story of Naaman the Syrian, this Gentile leper brought into covenant through repentance and faith and washed in the Jordan. Now the Jews are being called to do the same thing as Naaman, the Gentile leper, to enter into covenant with God. How? Not through birth, but through repentance. Through repentance. To be brought into the covenant, to be cleansed of their sin. Which is why John speaks the way that he does in the Gospels. Matthew chapter 3, verse 7, he says, "Do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you, God is able from the stones to raise up children from Abraham. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Every tree that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." By baptizing Jews instead of Gentiles, by doing it in the Jordan, John is calling to mind the conversion of Naaman and showing his own kinsmen according to the flesh that they must be savingly converted. They must be born again. But another part of the Jordan symbolism goes further back into Israel's history. As you recall, the people of Israel crossed over the Jordan upon entering the Promised Land. Do you remember that? That's how they got into the land. They had to cross over the Jordan. And so during the time of Joshua, there had been a Jordan crossing, and many Jews assumed that was the only crossing necessary to secure their standing before God. We've already crossed the Jordan. We're already living in the land. Isn't that enough? No, says John. He says to the Jews, you guys need to come back and cross the Jordan a second time, to do so through repentance and faith. Interestingly, and I've never seen this before, it says here in John's gospel that John was baptizing on the other side of the Jordan. Have you guys ever noticed that? I've never noticed that before. He was baptizing on the other side of the Jordan, meaning that they had to go outside of the land and come back. Very significant. Very significant. Because through his unique ministry of baptism, John is reenacting the history of Israel and helping people to understand the spiritual significance of their history. And we follow the ministry of Christ as we go through the rest of this gospel. We're going to see Jesus does that throughout his ministry. Jesus reenacts the history of Israel and fills it with new spiritual significance, right from the choosing of the 12. As a true Israelite, Jesus reenacts the history of his own nation, filling well-known historical events with spiritual meaning, showing along with John the Baptist that we enter God's covenant by faith alone and not by our ethnic identity, our national identity, or our physical birth. That's the point. John calling the Jews to repent and be converted, those who thought they were okay. And let me bring this to practical application, brethren. Because this isn't just a message for Jews, this is a message for Christians. Many of us here in this room today raised in Christian homes and families. And I look out over the congregation, I see all of the children sitting here with parents, young children. May I say to you that all of the children here, all of you, have this tremendous privilege of growing up in a home that is a Christian home, of having a mom and dad who's a Christian, a mom and dad who pray for you. A mom and dad who teach God's word to you. A mom and dad who make it a priority that you're here at church on the Lord's Day. They make it a point that you're here to hear the preaching of God's word. You experience the fellowship of his people. It is an unspeakable blessing. May I say this to all of you children? It is an unspeakable blessing to be born and raised in a Christian home. It is not something to be taken for granted. When I was a teenager, I used to sometimes complain about my mom and dad. I thought my mom and dad were too strict. You know what? I don't complain about my mom and dad anymore. I give thanks for my mom and dad. And we think of millions and millions of people who grow up in families that have nothing to do with Christ, nothing to do with the gospel. We should rejoice. We should give thanks for his unspeakable kindness and mercy towards us. But even so, may I say to you this morning that growing up in a Christian home does not make you a Christian. Going to church on the Lord's Day and going to youth group and young adults does not make you a Christian. Reading your Bible, studying theology, and reading good books and devotional literature and listening to sermons and podcasts does not make you a Christian. There is only one way to become a Christian, friends. That is by repenting of your sin, believing in the gospel, and casting yourself fully upon the mercy and grace of Christ. Because may I say to you that on the day of judgment, you will not be able to rely on the faith of your parents, on the faith of your pastor, on the faith of your grandparents, on the faith of your youth leader, on the countless prayers that have been offered up for you, on the countless Sundays that your parents have brought you to church and that you've heard the gospel preached. On the final day of judgment, each individual will be evaluated on the basis of your relationship with Christ. Were you united to him in faith or were you not? John told the Jews, God can turn the rocks into children of Abraham. This is not a hard thing for God to do. That is ego busting. That is hard hitting. That is a message that did not make John very popular. And may I say, the same thing is true for those of us who grow up in Christian family. God can make Christians from the rocks if he so chose. Do you know that God could have easily chosen anyone at all to put in a Christian home and a family instead of you and me? Have you ever thought of that? God could have chosen anyone to be put in a Christian home and family instead of you and me, and he could have chosen me and you to be put in North Korea, where we would never hear the gospel. These are matters of God's sovereignty. And so the question is not whether your parents are Christians, whether your grandparents are Christians, whether you're involved in Christian activities, whether you're a member of a church. Here's the question. Do you know Christ? Do you know him? And if you're here this morning, you've been given all of these blessings, you've been exposed to all of the means of grace, but you do not know Christ as Savior, may I say to you this morning, you need to cross the Jordan. No less than the Jews in John's day, you must cross the Jordan, and you must do it by grace through faith. On Jordan's stormy banks, I stand. Right? There's only one way. Admit that you are a sinner in need of God's salvation. Believe that Christ Jesus died on the cross for sinners. Cast yourself upon his mercy. Repent of your sin. Trust in him alone. That is how you become a son of Abraham. That is how you enter into the covenant. That is how you cross the Jordan. That is how you enter the promised land. And then once you know that you're born again by God's Spirit, here's the next step. Be baptized in water. Be baptized in water as a believer, as an outward sign of the inward reality. And I was encouraged just probably a week ago, a brother from our church indicated a desire to be baptized and has come forward to request baptism, and that means very soon we're going to be having another baptism service here at Rosedale. I'm looking forward to it. So may I say to you, if you have not been baptized as a believer, I would urge you, I would invite you, if you have the covenant reality, which we all do, praise be to God, we have the reality, right? Why not add the sign? Why not add the sign? John the Baptist was the forerunner of the Lord, the fulfillment of prophecy in Isaiah and Malachi. In that sense, John was unique in redemptive history. John's ministry is unique. It cannot be repeated. But there is a sense, friends, that we are called as Christians to engage in a ministry like unto John's. In that, we Christians are to point others towards Christ and to prepare the way and to put the focus on Christ. That is the model for us. That's the model for every generation of Christians. We prepare the way by pointing lost people to the Savior. And we say, as John did, we must decrease so that he must increase. And so determine in this new year, follow in the footsteps of John, tell others of Christ and their need for salvation. Well, friends, with the help of John's gospel, we have cleared up one case of mistaken identity. And next week, Lord willing, we're going to turn our sights to the second one. And so come back next week and we'll pick up where we left off.